Well, as I deal with this difficult text, I should probably begin with a confession. I fell off the wagon this week. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that there are these addictions that we try to control, and I told you that I had a certain penchant for buying books. So I've done very well for the last couple months, but the last 3 days I was at a conference where all around the conference grounds there were tables and tables and tables of books for sale. And in Grand Rapids, there is also the largest used Christian bookstore in North America. And so I confess that I slipped. I have an excuse. I was driving from through the snow, and I needed more weight in the trunk to keep the car steady on the highway. So it worked, and I got home safely. As we think about our relationship with God, we have often tended to live our relationship with God with our minds, with our souls, and with our hearts. And we have tended to neglect the fact that we need to serve God with our body. There is this dualism in the world around us that comes from, the secular world, that comes from mythology, that comes from other systems of belief, that says that there are two separate worlds. There's the spiritual stuff, and there's the physical stuff. And God really cares about the spiritual stuff, but the physical stuff isn't quite as important. And so over the course of the history of the church, Christians have reacted to this dualism in one of two different ways. Either they've said, well, the stuff with the body is unimportant. It doesn't matter what you do. Have all the fun you want from Monday to Saturday. What really matters is that on Sunday you're at the right place doing the right things. The body stuff doesn't matter. Have fun. Knock yourself out. You only live once. And some people have gone in the other direction. They've said, well, you know, the body stuff, it's separate, but it can get in the way. Don't do any of it. And so you want to live your life, go out, find a pool somewhere, live at the top of the pool, eat on dry bread and water, and spend the whole day praying. And neither of those two approaches are biblical. The Bible tells us very clearly some important things about our physical life. It tells us that God cares about our physical life. But when it talks to us about the way God cares about our physical life, it doesn't just give us a long list of things that we are not supposed to do. And some of you may have grown up in churches that were like that. What's a Christian? Well, you can recognize Christians because how did it go? They don't drink or smoke or chew. Go with those who think or do. You remember that one? I remember I was speaking to a good friend of mine, and we were together bemoaning the fact that a good friend of ours, couple who had been married for over 40 years, were getting divorced. And I'll never forget, she looked at me and says, well, she says, I knew there was a problem with that marriage. And I said, what do you mean? She says, well, they had dancing at their wedding. I knew something was wrong. And unfortunately, often with our physical life, we either talk about it too much in the wrong way or we ignore it completely. And so to God, what I do with my body, whether I exercise or not, the choice of how much I sleep or what I eat or how much I eat, and the choice of what I do in my physical intimacy, all of this is very important to God. It's not just important to God because there's a list of things He doesn't want me to do. It's important to God because He wants me to glorify Him with my heart. He wants me to glorify Him with my mind. He wants me to glorify Him with my soul. And He wants me to glorify Him, yes, with my body. And so out of our text in 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, there are three important things that we're told about our relationship with our body in God. I'd like you to meet your body. Those of you that don't recognize me, I posed for this picture. Can you tell us? It's me without the gown. Three things that the text tells us about the body. And the first one is this: your body will be resurrected. Now, this is very, very different to what we often sing about. We have a whole bunch of hymns that actually get the theology a little bit wrong. We have a whole bunch of hymns that said, isn't it going to be great when I leave this stupid, dusty, physical world and fly to heaven, a disembodied soul with a harp on a cloud, and I get to worship God unencumbered by my body. That will be freedom. I got news for you. Take a look at your body. You're stuck with this. This baby's going to follow you for a long time. As Christians, we don't just believe in the immortality of the soul. There are many people around us and many other religions who believe in the immortality of the soul, and they believe that your body is just a temporary envelope that one day you will leave behind. That is not true. The Bible preaches the resurrection of the body. When you go into the next life, you take your body with you. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the example we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ, after being crucified, after spending 3 days in the grave, he was risen from the dead. He wasn't just a disembodied soul. They had breakfast on the beach. And when they had breakfast on the beach, Jesus ate fish. He had a physical, tangible body. And that body could do some strange things it couldn't do before. We think he went through a locked door. He went very quickly from one place to another without taking a car or an ox cart or a donkey. There are things that that new body can do. But it was still him. It was still the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very significant for a bunch of reasons. One of the reasons why it's very significant is that the relationships that we have here, though they will change, we will recognize one another in the world next door. Your body will be resurrected, just like Jesus' body was. So what does that mean? Well, that means that you can't just do whatever you want with this body, because this body is going to follow you into eternity. And when you sin with your body, when you don't take care of your body, when you abuse your body, when you do things with your body that do not glorify God, that displease God, you need to remember this is the physical body that you will take with you glorified into the next life. What you do with your body matters a great deal because your body will be raised. The second thing the text tells us is that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you go, the Holy Spirit goes. Think about this. Whatever you watch on TV, the Holy Spirit watches on TV with you. Does that give any of us a second thought? Whatever you do with your laptop when you're alone in the hotel room, the Holy Spirit does with you. Wonder whether the Holy Spirit's keystrokes would be a little bit different than yours when you're alone. And finally, your body is not yours. Your body belongs to God. It was bought with a price, Paul says, a great price, the ultimate price. Now, I don't know if you noticed something interesting, but we're Presbyterians. And as Presbyterians, we really flip out over the Trinity. But there's a reason we flip out over the Trinity, because it's all over the Scriptures. Isn't it funny that when Paul talks about our body, he talks about our body in terms of the whole Trinity. Your body will be raised just like Jesus Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and your body belongs to God the Father. All three members of the Trinity are involved in your body. Your body will be raised like the body of Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and your body belongs to God. Now, when I prepare to preach, I've told you about this before, there's a couple of empty seats in front of my desk. And there's a reason those empty seats are there in front of my desk, because as I prepare to preach and as a sermon comes together, I imagine some of you sitting on those chairs in front of the desk. And as I'm preparing the sermon, there's sort of a two-step process usually. I spend the first couple of hours working on the sermon in the library at the college, reading the commentaries. And all the theory and all the theology comes together, and I read what, you know, Martin Luther and Calvin and all these great commentators have said about all of these passages. And then I sort of develop the theory of what this text says. And then I've got all of those notes and I bring them home on my laptop, and I wind up the last couple of days of my preparation, I'm sitting in the office, and I like to do that final preparation here in the building, because while I'm preparing that sermon, I do some of it down at my desk looking at those three empty seats, picturing some of you, and sometimes I actually come up here and I picture some of you. It's easy to picture some of you because I know exactly where you'd be sitting if you were here. Now, I don't want to be too hard on you. I got to tell you, I had a surprise this week. I really did. Each morning session for the 3 or 4 days was held in the same auditorium. And I know that I often tease some of you who always sit at the same place. And I got to tell you, I always tell myself I sit at the same place, but because I had to. And I noticed something. When I walked into the auditorium on the third day, I sat down and I thought, oh, look at this. I've been sitting in exactly the same seat every day for 3 days. I've only been here for 3 days, and I've already got my seat. So I don't want to be too hard on you. But I come up here sometimes, and I imagine some of where you are. And as I take this theory, and I try and land it, and I think, okay, what does this mean to this person? And what does that mean to that person? And there's some of you, I really like the fact that you ask me hard questions. And there's some of you, as I prepare, I know if I say this and I don't qualify it, or I don't explain it, or I don't tell you what it means in practice, you're either going to email me, you're going to tell me Sunday after church, well, that was a pretty stupid point, I didn't get it. I'm grateful that there's a couple of you who are that direct with me. Thank you. So what does this mean? How does this land? And particularly with the body, the difficulty I've got is that as I seek to glorify God with my body more than any other part of me, the disciplines and the habit of everyday life are so powerful. They are so strong. And there's things I know I want to do with my body to glorify God, but it's so hard to start those new habits. And there's things that I'm struggling with, And I know I need to put aside, but once these habits grab a hold of you, it's hard to let them go. So I want to be really practical with you. Just for a couple minutes, I want us to think together about how we change a habit. And I've been doing a lot of reading on this, both theology and psychology over the last couple of months, because there's some habits that I've been struggling with. And the first thing that struck me is that they all use the same language. None of the books talk about dropping a habit or starting a habit. They talk about changing a habit. Because they all realize that it's almost impossible, cold, to take something that you do all the time and to stop it, or take something you're not doing yet and to start it from scratch. That's why people who quit smoking end up sucking lollipops for a while, or holding something else that they put in their mouth. Or people who used to drink too much beer drink club soda or lemonade or whatever it is. It's easier to change or to modify a habit than to start one from scratch. And I want to give you the four steps that, as I've read through all this stuff, I don't want to admit this, but I actually listened to a bit of Oprah. Forgive me, but I actually did. As I went through all this stuff, there's four things that they all agree on. And the first thing you want to do is that when you want to change a habit, you need to ask yourself this question. What is it that I'm doing? And the reason the what is important is that there's things that we do that we should not be doing, for which we make excuses. Some of us have the habit of speaking harshly to our wives. And we've done it for so long that it's become habit. And we never speak gently. And we use the harsh words and the harsh response. And so, whatever it is that you're doing that you're struggling with, I want you to name it in your head. I want you to name it. And if some of what you're struggling with is sexual stuff with your laptop that you shouldn't be doing, I want you to name it. Stop making the excuses. It's not this nice little relaxed thing you do at the end of the day because you've had a hard day. I want you to tell yourself that when you're alone with your computer, you're fantasizing about other women. Name it. Say it. And when you get home at the end of the day, you're tired and you're discouraged and you feel isolated. And so you binge and you clean out the fridge and you're carrying those 20, 30, 40 extra pounds and it's dragging you down. You need to name it. Because until you realize what it is that you're doing, until you name it for what it is, it's too easy to excuse it. Talk about the what. And then you think about the why. And we've talked about some of the why. When I've got some things that I want to do differently, my big why is because my body belongs to God. He's bought me with a price. I'm not my own. My body is going to be risen like the body of Christ. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's my big why. But I've got a couple of other smaller whys. I really care about you as a congregation, and I am so touched and privileged that God has given me the opportunity to minister to you. And as I work and as I work hard, there are moments where I don't care. I don't take as good care of my physical body as I should, and I don't exercise as much as I should. And at the end of the day, when the day is done, I eat a big supper, and I don't sleep well, and it's not good for me, and it's bad for my health, and my cholesterol has been too high. And I think it's important for God that your pastor, who loves you and cares for you, not drop dead of a heart attack in 2 months. And part of my why, part of your why, has to be bigger than you. And so part of my why is not only that my body belongs to God, but part of my why is the fact that you depend on me, that God's called me to a ministry. And I want to sleep well and eat well and develop healthy habits. And maybe for some of you, the why is the fact that you've got children in your home to whom you want to be an example. I've told you this before. One of the best things that happened to me in terms of my life online is when one of our boys, one of our foster boys, came to live with us full time, and he had his laptop, and he wanted to know whether his laptop could be connected to the internet. And God was gracious, and he gave me this opportunity. And so there was a room in the house that was my office, and I let him come and use my office with me. And intentionally, we placed both of our computer screens so that they were visible to the other. And that's where we worked on the internet together. And that's where we had our computer time together. And I knew when I was online, at any moment, my 14-year-old son could turn to see what was on my screen and vice versa. The what, the why, the how. Now, the how is maybe the hard part. Let me tell you about the habit cycle. There's these little things that happen that are cues to our behavior that we don't realize. So I've told you about one of my cues. There's 3 or 4 evenings a week when I get home at the end of the day, I'm tired, my guard is down, I have a hard time eating when I'm at meetings or when I'm doing ministry during the day. And so there's 3 or 4 nights a week where I skip supper. So Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday night after choir practice, Tuesday night if there's a presbytery meeting, I get back home. It's 10:30, 11, 11:15, 11:30 at night, and I've skipped supper. And I'm hungry. And the news is on. And I need to eat. And so I got to the point where 4 or 5 nights a week at 11:30 at night, I get home, cook a steak, bake some potatoes, make a salad, and I watch the news and the History Channel and something else, And before I know it, it's 2:30 in the morning and I still can't sleep and I've got an indigestion and I've eaten too much, because when you sit in front of the TV to eat, you eat too much. And that's my cue. I had to figure out what my cue is, and I've had to try to disrupt the cue. And so I've had to be creative about this. And so those 3 or 4 days a week when I'm here all day, there's an extra sandwich in the fridge, and that's my supper, so that by the time I get home at 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, I've already had something to eat. And by the way, when you're here during the week, if you find a sandwich in the fridge, thank you, that's my supper. Friend of mine says he started this, there's this new trend that started at the place where he worked. He says, apparently at his office, people are naming food. I said, what do you mean? He says, the other day at work, he said, I had a sandwich called Bob and a bowl of soup called Helen in the fridge. He says, funny, people put names on this food. I don't know, what's that? You've got to figure out what the cues are. If you're struggling with overeating, with TV, with alcohol, whatever your struggle is, you got to disrupt the pattern, because there's a cue that sets you off. And once the cue sets in, you get into the routine, and the routine kicks in, and the reward kicks in. You've got to interrupt the cue, and you've got to replace it, and you replace it with something healthy. And I want to talk to you about the who, finally. Because ultimately, the biggest, most powerful tool you've got in changing a habit is accountability. Now, I'm going to tell you something, ladies. This is going to scare you. When men go to the washroom in a public restroom, if there's somebody else in the public restroom with them, 92% of them wash their hands. If they're alone in the restroom, it goes down to 46%. Are you surprised? You're probably not surprised. Typically, men, when we go to the bathroom, if we're there alone and nobody's watching, 54% of us leave without washing our hands. Amazing, eh? But if there's somebody else in the bathroom with us, 92% of us virtually wash our hands. Interesting, isn't it? You know what that's called? Accountability. It's called the presence of somebody else who's looking over your shoulder. Whatever the habit is, whether you're trying to read the Bible, whether you're trying to read more, whether you're trying to watch your diet, whether you're trying to give up that habit that controls you, there is nothing that's ever going to be as powerful as somebody watching over your shoulder. Somebody who's got the right to ask you the hard questions. Somebody who cares about you, who keeps you accountable. Find somebody. Develop that accountability. As I've been talking this morning, by your silence and by your nods, I can tell that most of you have identified that habit, that thing that you're struggling with. And so I just have one more question for you. You know you need to deal with it. You know you need to give it to God. You know it's not honoring Him. And you want to put it aside. And I just have one last question for you. And it's probably the most powerful question I'm going to ask you this morning. And if you haven't noticed, it's right up behind me. And that's the question I want to leave you with. You know it's doing you damage. You know it's harmful in your relationship with God and with those you love. You know you need to deal with it. To quote Nike, do it now. Do it now. I debated about how to end this morning. And I thought about maybe having you all lift your hands or stand up or come to the altar. But if this is going to work, I need to leave this between you and the Lord. And so we're going to sing a little Sunday school song that you know very well, because we've sung it before together. And the words are really simple. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. We're going to sing this together. Let's remain seated. Sing it together as a prayer to the Lord as we work through these verses together.